I'm having the Steel Ed's Walgreens specials here this morning. I forgot mine. Okay. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 96. And let's go before the Lord real quick. Father, I want to thank you for just a time to gather together. And I want to, Lord, just ask for forgiveness for my own heart. I know as I came in today, just so many things distracting me. And Lord, not having that heart of worship and that heart focused on you and just so many things just... taking my mind away, and Lord, and walking in with frustrations about things, and I just thank you that as we get together and we have a chance of worship and a time of fellowship, that Father, you put things in perspective, and you remind me that, Lord, what really matters is that time with you, and that it's a dependence upon you that you're calling us to, and that, Lord, you are our provider. Not just for physical needs, but for our emotional needs, for direction in our life, and Lord, for the hope for the future that we have. We thank you for your love. We thank you mostly for your Son, Lord, for the sacrifice, for the love that you demonstrated. Pray now that you would just be with each of the people here, Lord. Pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear as Ed teaches. And Lord, that we would be encouraged, we would be challenged, and Lord, that that we would allow you to equip us, Lord, to go out and to be witnesses for you. And we just give you thanks and praise for just all that you've done. And we pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come unto his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Fellowship.
You're not serious, are you? You guys have coats on. I can't believe that. I'm cooking. You, seriously, all jokes aside, what's the temperature like down there? It's fine. Okay, good. Well, praise the Lord. I'm going to make it mandatory. We'll have communion with Geritol next month. You guys need some blood. Let's go before the Lord. Father God, we just, as the songs that we've been singing, Lord, just express our hearts. You are the lover of our souls, Lord. And we delight in you, Lord. Recognizing, Lord, that you're dealing with us in light of eternity. And sometimes that's not easy to remember in light of the trials and the tests that we face on a daily basis. And yet, Lord, we recognize that you love us with an everlasting love and a perfect love. And sometimes we don't quite understand all the things that you allow. But, Lord, we do know in our hearts and from your word that you do love us. And so, Father, we just offer up this time to you, ask that you would speak to our hearts from your word and by your spirit, and that you would be glorified today, Lord, in all that we say and do, and the things that follow as we leave this facility today, Lord, recognizing that we've come together, Lord, to honor you, to lift up your name and to honor your word and allow you to speak to our hearts. And it's all about you, Jesus. So we thank you for all those that have made it today. And Lord, we pray for those that are sick and those that are traveling, that you would encourage their hearts as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before service, I was given a little article, and it's entitled Finding God in Tragedy. I'm not going to read the whole article, but I just want to summarize some of the things that took place here. There's a little church in Sri Lanka that right before the week of the tsunami, they decided to have their services about a mile inland. And so the church reached out to the community right there where the tsunami had come into. And because they decided this particular Sunday to have their services a mile inland, all of those that showed up for church were saved, about 1,500 people. And all those that lived, stayed at home, decided to sleep on the couch or not to go to church that day, unfortunately, they were all wiped out. And I thought, there's a sermon in here somewhere. We won't deal with that today, but, you know, tragedy, I'm looking at the church itself was wiped out, and they were trying to salvage some of the icons because it was a Catholic church. St. Peter's Church is what it was called. And yet, you know, the Bible says God's grace falls on the just and the unjust. And, you know, we oftentimes think that God only cares about Christians. But, you know, the fact of the matter is God cares about all people, all his creation. And he cared for us when we were unbelievers. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I think there's an attitude that we need to watch and check ourselves from to, you know, that we can easily fall into a trap of thinking that God only cares about those who've already made a commitment to him, that are walking in obedience to him and, you know, call themselves by the name of Christ. But that's not so. It's true that we have a destiny that's prescribed in the scriptures that's going to be glorious. But yet, you know, God wants us to represent him. And as we look through Leviticus this morning, we're going to be looking at, I don't know how many of the feasts that we'll cover in the time allotted, but there are seven feasts. And all of these feasts speak of Christ. And they have a twofold declaration. One is historical, pertaining to Christ's first coming and how he was dealing with the nation of Israel. And the second is prophetic, dealing with Christ at his second coming. And we'll just approach these and tackle the text as much as we can, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us this morning. In chapter 23 of Leviticus, verse 1, it states, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." We know that the Jews looked at a day from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And we've studied this in the book of Exodus, and we recognize that the Sabbath was given to the Jews only, not to the church. In fact, all of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament with the exception of the Sabbath day. But the principle of the Sabbath applies to us in a way that it's always good to take a day of rest. And if I've often mentioned, my wife always gets on me about taking a day of rest, because we can become so busy in the things of pertaining to this life, occupying in this life, that we forget to relax. And we think that there's something wrong if we kick back and kick our shoes off and put our feet up with a glass of lemonade and do nothing. But God gave us a rest. In fact, when he created the earth, the Bible says in 6 days he created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested, setting a principle for us. Not that he was tired, but that the earth was complete. Everything that he had done was completed. And he was doing this primarily for us. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. And we should labor to enter into that rest, to understand that everything that pertains to godliness has been accomplished for us at the cross, and that we don't have to work for our salvation. You know, as we look at these feasts, we'll find that he speaks about the Sabbath first, so that you and I can understand that as we look at the other feasts, that there's something there for us to understand and to appreciate. And as I look at this, you know, Sabbath or Shabbat means to rest. And Hebrews, which we've covered a few times as we've been plowing through Leviticus, tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus Christ has become our rest. And let's review that once more, because I believe it bears repeating. Hebrews chapter 4, looking at verse 9. Because, you know, it's a good thing to review this constantly, especially in light of the Church of Christ. Those who would approach you and try to condemn you for worshiping on Sunday and ask you why you don't worship on Saturday, which is the Sabbath under the law. In verse 9, it says, therefore remaineth a rest to the people of God, a Sabbath. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. But to you and I, it means that, you know, we don't try to be saved by our works or keeping ceremonies or holy days or rituals. We recognize that everything about salvation and the law has been completed in Jesus Christ for you and I. And we can rest in that reality, the fact that we believe in him. So he says in verse 11 of Hebrews 4, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You know, getting back into the things that the Jews got caught up in, and sometimes people today. I know a friend right now that I can think of that I love dearly. Unfortunately, he's come to this understanding that if he emulates what the Jewish traditions if he practices the Jewish traditions under the law, that he's going to be a little bit more holy. The Bible tells us that the Jews' religions was Judaism. It wasn't God's. God established this law foreshadowing what he would do to do away with it. In fact, as we think about the New Testament, when we see Jesus sitting with his disciples on the Passover, having communion with them, he says, this is my blood and this is my body. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And up until that point, they would look at the Passover as a remembrance of what God had done for them in setting them free from Egyptian bondage. But he says, now this is a new covenant in my blood. So just like the Israelites used to look back at the Passover, we now look back at Jesus Christ's fulfillment on the cross and what he did for us when he shed his blood to set us free. And it should be a liberating thing. You know, Christianity should not be something that weighs you down to a point where you're constantly pressed or stressed out, wondering whether or not you please God. The one thing that you do to please God is believe in his Son, whom God has sent. And we all oscillate between the things that we do and our attitudes and so forth. And the reality is we need to come to a place of rest. I think when you're walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ and you recognize who he is and what he's accomplished for you, your life begins to bear fruit as a byproduct of walking in harmony with him. But when you start to think about those things that you have to do to please God, you're not in a rest, you're stressed out. I know because I've been there. I know my early walk was like a roller coaster. You know, I would feel blessed one week and the next week I'd feel condemned because I felt like I was being my walk wasn't as consistent. I wasn't doing enough for God, you know, and I needed to please him by my actions. And so it was a thing where I was works oriented. What a glorious day it was when the Lord showed me grace. And I understood that everything that I needed was in complete in him. And all I needed to do was abide in him. And he would bear fruit in my life. And I didn't have to work for salvation. I didn't have to work to please him. He loved me more. Even when I was at odds with him, he loved me. And how much more would he love me now that I'm trying to please him? Now that I believe in him, now that I've been born again, he couldn't love me any less. But the enemy of our souls comes in and he tries to condemn us. He tries to get us on a works-oriented relationship as if we're under the old covenant. We're under a new covenant, a covenant that's complete in him. God is faithful even when we're not. And every one of us as a believer has to testify to that reality. Because if he wasn't, all of our names would be blotted out of the book of life. Have been erased out when we fail. But God is not like that. He's a gracious, loving, patient God. And he knows that he's working on us day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, to transform us into his image. And what a glorious thing it is that we're kept by him and he's the one doing the work. So he starts off with this idea of a rest, a Sabbath that the children of Israel were to set aside. And notice in verse 3 whose Sabbath it is. He says at the latter part of verse 3, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. You know, it's not something that we do. It's his Sabbath that he's given us. And in verse 4, we look at the very first feast because the Sabbath wasn't considered one of the seven feasts. The first feast that he mentions is the Passover, referring to Christ, our Redeemer. He says, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. This was the 14th of Nisan. The Jewish calendar is set up on a lunar calendar, not like ours, which is more solar. And has been changed many times. And yet the Jewish calendar remains the same. It was established in the book of Exodus. And they still follow the same calendar to the day. Their year begins around March, April, according to the lunar calendar. And it's started the first of the year, like our New Year's, you know. We had New Year's at some friends' home in Indiana, and we didn't sing Auld Lang Syne. We were worshiping the Lord and giving him glory. And we took out the old year with worship, looking forward to a new year. And somebody asked the question, what does Auld Lang Syne mean? Where did it come from? And I was baffled because I didn't know the answer to that. So I found it. And I went to read it to you just briefly. Celebration of the New Year is recognized worldwide as one of the oldest holidays in existence. Though traditions such as celebrations have varied heavily over the centuries, different cultures have practiced different extremes of celebration for the holiday. We can safely say that the biggest New Year's partygoers seem to have been the ancient Babylonians, who marked the occasion with an 11-day festival. What is it? The exact date of the new year hasn't always been agreed upon. For us, anyway. For the children of Israel, it has. But starting around 2000 B.C., the Babylonians and then the Romans celebrated the new year on what is now March 23rd. Almost all of the Western world currently uses the Julian calendar, but in place by Julius Caesar in 46 BC. He established January 1st as the start of the new year and let the previous year drag on for 445 days to correct the Roman calendar and synchronize it with the position of the sun. The choice of January 1st as the start of the new year was somewhat arbitrary. It has no astronomical or agricultural significance. In the first few centuries AD, the Romans continued celebrating the new year with long festivals, while an early Catholic church condemned it as paganism. The church remained opposed to the holiday through the Middle Ages, and as a result, Western culture has only recognized the holiday for the last 400 years or so. Even now, many Christian denominations observe the holiday only as the feast of Christ's circumcision, Auld Lang Syne, which we were talking about. Nowadays, many cultures follow the New Year's stroke of midnight with the song, Auld Lang Syne. Early versions of the song came from medieval Scotland. The Gaelic lyrics reflected hope, companionship, and the certainty of life in those times. The phrase Auld Lang Syne translates literally to old long ago, and is meant as a nostalgic reference to so-called good old days. The first published version of the lyrics were written by Scottish poet Robert Burns in the 1700s. It wasn't until the 20th century that the song gained popularity as an anthem to the new year. And so, you know, I can recall before becoming a Christian watching the ball drop and being with party goers out of my skull with drugs or alcohol and going into the Auld Lang Syne song. And, you know, what a joy it is to know that it's not about Auld Lang Syne. It's about the Lord. And here the Jewish people had, as their new year, they looked back to Passover. And they thought about what had taken place at the Passover. They were in Egyptian bondage, making bricks for the Pharaoh. As we've often said, Egypt for you and I is the type of the world, and many of us were making bricks for the Pharaoh, you might say, before we were set free. And they looked back, they cried out to God, and he heard their cry, and he sent a deliverer. He sent Moses to set them free. And the way that they were set free, after all the plagues that had come, they were commanded to take an innocent ewe lamb without blemish, which typified Christ. They were to slay that lamb and put the blood in the basin right at the threshold of the floor. They would pour blood there, and then they would take the hyssop. And they would put it on either side of the post and the lintels above. And those who had done that, the Bible says the death angel passed their homes and their firstborn were spared. And we know from the way that they put the blood there that it typified the cross on both sides of the doorpost and then across the top. It was a type of the cross. The lamb representing Jesus Christ, the blood being placed up on the doorpost and the lintels in the form of a cross, all foreshadowing Jesus Christ. And when Jesus looks at you and I, for those of us who are sitting here this morning who have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the death angel passes us because the blood is applied. You look to Jesus Christ and his blood sacrifice as being the reason why God spares your life, the reason that he gives you eternal life. And so that was the first thing, the first feast that they were to observe in the beginning of the year, the 14th of Nisan, to look at the Passover. You know, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if at the New Year's the United States was told to look back to the cross and recognize that we are here another year because of what Christ has provided for us at Calvary, and that there is going to come a day when there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, no more disease, no more wheelchairs, no more Supreme Court, because Jesus will be the supreme judge. He'll judge righteously. There won't be any appeals because his first judgment will be a righteous judgment. We won't have a need for an appeal. We won't have a need for a Democratic or Republican party. It'll be a theocracy ruled by a righteous judge. We look forward to that day, at least I do. You know, the more I look at the news, the more I'm anxious for Christ's return. You know, it seems, as I've mentioned many times, that you can't turn on the news 1 week or one day, it seems, without some pedophile abducting a child or some murderer or some robbery or some theft constantly before our faces, as if this is normal. It's not normal. The fall has affected our society in such a way that God is going to right it. He's going to make things right at the proper time. And that time is coming soon. And as I look at these feasts, I'm reminded of our Passover. Jesus Christ, who became the Lamb that you and I might be set free, that we might be redeemed, that the death angel would pass over us. The Bible says those who live and believe in him will never die. That's awesome. We move. We move from these decrepit tents that are wearing out into a new house of God's, not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavenlies. Every Christian has that as a promise, you know. And so I look at the Passover from the historical standpoint, but I also look back, recognizing that God has fulfilled the Passover in his own flesh. And then I look forward to the promise of being with him. And so he tells the children of Israel, these are the feasts of the Lord, even the holy convocation, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. And then the second feast would be in verse 6, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And I'm sure that reminded them of during the Passover, right after the Passover was complete and their redemption had been acquired, the Pharaoh at this particular point let them go. His firstborn had died and all the firstborn of Egypt had died. There was mourning throughout Egypt. And he said, just go, just get on out. And they left in such haste that they didn't bring any leaven. They just took what they had and they fled Egypt, being led by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And so he says that this 7 days of unleavened bread was to be observed. And in verse 7, in the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Even as they were celebrating this Feast of Unleavened Bread, it represented Christ. As we've often talked about, leaven represents what? Sin. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice without leaven, without sin. And so this feast pointed again to Jesus Christ, but it also spoke of the fact that they were to fellowship on this Sabbath day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Take a time of just fellowshipping with the Lord. You and I, you know, you can do more in the times that you sit with your Bible open in prayer before the Lord than you can do when you go out and claim that you're working for the Lord in activity. Because God cares about you as a person, and he wants to do something in your heart and life that only happens when you're sitting before his feet, meditating upon his word and thinking about what he's accomplished for you. You know, we can be so busy recognizing that God is God and, you know, we want to serve him, but yet we can forget all that God has declared as to what life is all about and what's in store for us in the future. You know, I have a few friends and, you know, I'm sure you do too, that a lot of them have physical maladies that are taking place in their lives. And oftentimes, I had this discussion just recently with a friend on the phone that, you know, we're always trying to find a reason for why someone got cancer or why someone had a stroke or why someone died early. You know, why did Reggie White, who was a solid Christian, die at 43? And the next person lived to be 103. What's the reason for all that? You know, and why does one person get cancer and another doesn't? Surely there's some things that contribute to those kinds of things, but I can tell you the basic reason. The Bible says that sin has affected all men. And from the very moment you come from the womb, you're destined to die. Whether it's 70 years or 80 years or 103, your body is going to die. And within that time frame that God has given you, you need to get your soul right with Him. So that when that time comes, that you are prepared to go be with Him as opposed to going to a place of torment. You know, they say cigarettes cause cancer, and they do. But I can recall sitting in the hospital because part of the ministry that I do is go to the hospital. And a lot of times I'm sharing the gospel with people that are on their deathbed. And I've had the privilege of some of those people coming to know the Lord right before they step into eternity. One woman in particular that I remember sharing with that stands vividly in my mind this morning is a lady who had never smoked a cigarette in her life. She was very moral. She never smoked or drank. She was very athletic. And she came down with lung cancer and she couldn't understand why. In fact, the first time that she became aware of it, the first few months, she was a very bitter woman because she felt, you know, this is not fair. You know, that I should get cancer and I've never smoked. And all she could think about was her righteous life that she had lived. But she didn't recognize, and she did come to understand that her life, like every other human being that has flesh, has been affected by the fall of Adam. And there are things that happen as a result of that fall alone. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to be guilty of anything. In fact, the devil will tell you that it's judgment from God, and God hasn't come to judge you. He's come as Savior to save you. He's coming back as judge for those who rejected Him. But every one of us have been affected by the fall in some way. In our personality, in our physical body, in our mental state, our emotional state. We, you know, I don't like the word dysfunctional from the psychological arena, but the reality is we're a bunch of dysfunctional people because of the fall of Adam. He's caused that in all of us. And so we need to recognize that we need the Lord. Regardless of what we go through, God is the answer to it. Because He's not dealing with us in light of this temporary life here. He's dealing with us in light of eternity. And He wants you, excuse me, you and I to be prepared for eternity. And not to get caught up in the pettiness of the things that can divert our attention from the reality of His relationship with us and what He wants to accomplish in us. And so as we look at these feasts speak of Christ. The fact that you and I should be fellowshipping with Him, and it should be a party, you know. Some churches call their time of worship or their time of study a celebration. And it should be a time of celebration when you recognize what it entails. What does Christ mean to you? Is He your life? Do you believe that He's coming back? Do you believe that the Scriptures declare that there's a place that is beyond our wildest imagination? In fact, when Paul was caught up into the third heaven, he said he saw things that were unlawful for him to speak about. Why was that? Why did he say that? I've often wondered about that statement. I think it was unlawful because he had nothing that he could compare it to. There's nothing on earth that he could have used as an illustration to explain or describe what God had shown him in the Spirit that was in store for you and I. And to me, that excites my heart. I've been to Hawaii. I've been to Austria, and I thought Austria was one of the most beautiful places in the world. And the same for Hawaii, but you know, it's a garbage dump compared to what God has prepared for us. You know, that excites me. You know, when I think that, you know, the most beautiful places on the earth are just trash compared to what God has in store for us, that's worth celebrating. And so when they had this Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, it spoke of the lack of leaven or lack of sin that was in Jesus Christ, their deliverer, who had brought them through the Passover into a place of celebration. And in verse 8 he says, "But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." You know, this is for the children of Israel, but I think the principle applies for you and I. That should be a time in every one of our lives where we're just sitting before the Lord, just meditating upon Him and not feeling guilty about not doing a honeydew or, you know, something else that you feel that needs to be done right now. I can tell you that most of us, if not all of us, have this attitude that if we're not doing something, we're not, you know, we're being lazy or unproductive. But there should be a time of rest that is okay, particularly when it comes to meditating upon the Word, seeking the Lord, you know, praying, meditating, just relaxing in the Lord. You know, we need that. God has given it to us. Even under the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were told the same thing that they were told from the very beginning, to take a time of rest, seeking God, fellowshipping with Him, and not feeling guilty about it. It's a gift that God has given us. And so, in verse 9, he says, this third feast, all of these, as I mentioned, speak of Christ. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses," the Feast of First Fruits that we're going to really look at here. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priests." Right at the very beginning, when there were some sheaves that were being birthed out of the ground that they had planted, they were to take those first sheaves and bring them unto the Lord. And we'll see that the priests were to wave those before God. As I mentioned, every one of these feasts speak of Christ. In fact, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. As I look at all this, I get excited because God has given us all this information about Himself and the law, under the law, as well as the grace that we have in the New Testament. But in verse 20 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." You know, I look at this and think, wow, even under the law, under the Levitical law, God was showing in types and shadows what He would do for them. That was something that was 1,500 years down the road. We look back 2,000 years past, and we see the first fruits of Christ, the first of the resurrection. Now you think about that, and you think, well, didn't He raise Lazarus, and didn't He raise Jairus' daughter? Well, they died again. But Jesus was the first of the first fruits to rise from the dead, never to die. And the promise is that you and I, when we pass from these bodies, that we'll be resurrected to be with Him, never to die again as well. And so back to Leviticus, as we look at the Feast of the First Fruits, keep in mind what we just looked at in 1 Corinthians. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and you shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. And then, on the morrow, the next day, what day would that be? When would that be? Sunday. The Sabbath was Saturday. So after that, you should, on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf and lamb, and he lamb, without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be unto 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And even to this day, the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, still maintain these feasts. You know, when I was in New York just recently, I found out that Amir, who served in the Israeli army that we had here a couple years ago, and we had opportunity to spend a few days with him, had just left and was going back because he had some tours to do that he's doing. He's serving as a tour guide now. He's promised to come and do a Seder dinner for us to show all the types and shadows that the dinner represents in Christ for the Jew that just caught up in tradition. If they would just open their eyes and see from the scriptures that they do point to Christ, they would be saved. And there are many Jews that are saved, but the majority of them are closed to Christ because they look at their traditions. And sometimes, you know, some people can think because they show up at church that that makes them right with God, you know, because they went through some ritual or because they've written out a check and put it in the offering plate as it passed by, that these things make you right with God. No, the thing that makes you right with God is having a personal relationship with Him. Those other things that you do are a byproduct of the relationship. But you can do those things and still not have a relationship and still be lost. And there are many people that are trusting in their works. And God doesn't want us to trust in works. As we look at these feasts, they're not speaking about the traditions. We don't, as Christians, have to hold these feasts like some of the Jews are still doing, because it's not about that. It's all about Him. You know, John Corson has a term that I like to embrace occasionally. We have all heard the term of hermeneutics, but John Corson has changed that term to hermeneutics. It's all about Him. This Bible, from cover to cover, Jesus told His disciples, You search the scripture because you think in them you have eternal life. But He said they testify of me. From Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus Christ. And when you're reading the scriptures and there's something hard to understand, insert Jesus in there. How does this relate to Jesus? And I can tell you that there's a wealth of open understanding that will come to your heart. Because that's what it's all about. That's who it's all about. We need to be focusing on our Lord and Savior. He's the one who's changing us. He's the one who's doing a work in us. He's the one who's redeemed us. And He's the one who's coming back again for us. And I do believe that that time is very, very near. And it's just not because of the tsunami and all the weather patterns that are so bizarre right now. I went to Florida this past week for a pastor's conference in Merritt Island, and it was 57 degrees. The Floridians were wearing coats. They were like you guys. I'm like, what? This is great. 57 degrees and sunny. Well, it was overcast the first couple of days, but man, it was wonderful. And yet for them, they thought this was horrible because the week before it had been 80-something degrees. And to drop down to 57, you know, they were, their teeth were chattering. But, you know, a lot of things are happening right now. Boston right now, I think, is getting about 3 feet of snow, they say today. You know, and there's so many things that are going on. In fact, turn with me, just a little side note. Turn with me to Matthew 22. Actually, that's not the scripture I want. Actually, let's turn to Matthew 13. Looking at verse 24. Jesus sharing these parables of the mysteries of the kingdom with his disciples. It says in verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and he went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? When whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay. Least while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them, that both grow together until the harvest. And in the end time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. When I look at the world in light of scripture, I recognize that even in the so-called church, there are tares and wheat. You know, tares sometimes can look like wheat. And yet, at the same time, not the wheat. God said that they would grow together and he would be the one who would sort out the tares from the wheat. You can be in the church and not have your life submitted to Jesus Christ. And you can sit in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And yet Jesus not be the Lord of your life. Not the one who's calling the shots. Not the one who determines what's right and wrong for you. My prayer for this church and for those that I have any contact with that are claiming to be Christians, that we not be deceived. Not to think that, you know, because we do certain things, that that makes us right with God. Or that we don't do certain things. It's not a matter of works. It's a matter of relationship. And the question that I would ask every one of you is the same question I ask myself. Do I know God? Am I hearing from him? Is he guiding and directing my steps? Because that's what's important. If you're the one who makes the rules, then God is not the one who's in charge of your life. Unless you're making those rules predicated upon what God's word has to say. He's the final authority in our lives. The Bible says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't, do whatever you want. It'll prove that you don't love him and that you're not in relationship with him. The Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And those who practice such things are worthy of death. I don't want to be guilty of rebellion. I've been guilty of it many times and God has dealt with me. And that's good. When you're in rebellion and God deals with you, it proves that you're his. Because he chastens those he loves, just like a father, the son that he delights in. But if you can be in rebellion and you have no conviction from the Holy Spirit or from God in your rebellion, I'm afraid for you. Because it could indicate that you're not in fellowship with him. You don't have a relationship with him. If you can just do whatever you want, contrary to God's word, and have no remorse or no conviction, it probably indicates that you've not been born again and that you need to come to know the Lord and need to humble yourself before a holy God that he might send his Holy Spirit to indwell you and to make you what you can't make yourself. When I look at these feasts and I look at Jesus on every page of Scripture, it causes me to examine myself before him. I'm never completely content with where I'm at because I recognize that God wants me to grow. He wants me to be changed from faith to faith, from glory to glory, just like he wants every believer. But there is one contentment that I do have, and that's the contentment knowing that I'm in him and that he's in me and that I'm going to be with him one day because of that. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do the works of God?" And I like what Jesus told him. He said, "This is the work of God, to believe in him whom God has sent." I can do that. And in essence, he was telling me there's no work you can do short of putting your complete confidence and trust and belief in the one who's died for you, the one who's redeemed you, and the one who can change you. The one who can empower your life to be what he's called you to be. And there may be some in the sound of my voice this morning that you've come to church and you've come because God's Spirit has wooed you to a point where you recognize that there is a need in your life. But you can't really sit here today and say that you've humbled yourself before Holy God and that you've been born again and that he's reigning supreme in your life as your master. And if that's you today, I don't care how many times you've been here. It might be your first or second time here. God is saying to you, "I love you, and I've been working in your life, but I want you to come into this deep and personal relationship with me." Jesus, on the day of the feast, stood before all those that were present and said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." He was talking about the Holy Spirit being given. He was talking about giving of himself to those that would come to him on their own free will and choose to humble themselves before Holy God. Don't be caught up in religion. Don't be caught up in works. As we look at the feasts, see in these feasts the Holy God who's redeem you, the Holy God who's purchased you, the Holy God who has the right to be the umpire of your life, to call the shots, to make the plays, you might say. Some of you, you're walking with the Lord, but, you know, you're still kind of taking the reins. You still take the steering wheel and try to direct your own life. And as a result, frustration comes. And there may be one or two of you who have never received Christ. I pray that this day, as I heard my pastor say, Pastor Chuck said to his congregation not long ago, he is afraid for some of the people that would sit in his congregation week after week, month after month, and he'd hear about some of the things that were going on in their lives, and he was afraid for them, that they were comfortable just showing up, you know, being part of a Christian group, and yet their lives outside of the fellowship would reflect something contrary to what the Scriptures would declare. If that's you and you're a Christian, let this be a day of repentance, a day of coming back to the Lord in a way that's deeper and richer than before. And if you're here and you've never made that commitment, let this be a day that you would make it. I'm going to ask that every head bow and every eye close as we pray, because God knows every one of us and where we are. Father, I just pray for this congregation and for myself, Lord, that we would not be deceived, that we would not be led astray by the enemy of our souls or by our own selfish ambitions or desires. But Lord, those of us that are truly born again, Lord, that we would purpose in our heart to make this new year, in this day in particular, a time, Lord, that we would step deeper into the waters, that we would allow you, Lord, to direct all the affairs of our lives, that as we feast upon you, Lord, we would not be so caught up in the feast that we forget the person that the feast represents, as the Jews have done. They put aside the feast giver and celebrated the feast. Lord, we want to celebrate you, the reality of you working in our midst, the reality, Lord, of you being our Passover, the one who was unleavened, without sin, and Lord, the first fruits of the resurrection that you promised to all those that would put their trust in you. And so, Father, for those that have come today that might have a desire to know you and recognize that you've led them here, they've cried out to you, Lord, and you've answered. And yet, Lord, they not entered into that rest. Father, I pray now that you would allow that to take place. With every eye closed and every head still bowed, if there's anyone in our midst that you feel God is calling you to come to the waters and drink, that you might be born anew, and that you would find that place of rest that you've been seeking. I'm going to ask, with every eye closed and every head bowed, that you would raise your hand. Let me be a witness between you and the Lord that this is happening for you today, that you're entering into that rest that you've been seeking, acknowledging Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the supreme master of your destiny and your life. God said, those that would honor me before men, I would honor before my Father which is in heaven. But the contrary, the opposite of that is also true. If you would deny me before men, I would deny you before my Father who's in heaven. We're not going to ask you to come forward and or anything like that. The only thing that really matters is what's going on in your heart. God sees your heart. Anyone? Father, you know your people. You know the heart of everyone here. There are many of us, Lord, that have stumbled and not too proud of the past week, even. And yet, Lord, we recognize that everything has been paid for at the cross. So we look to you now for restoration, for forgiveness, for cleansing, Lord. If you're here this morning and you want God's cleansing power to be manifested in you, let me see your hand. Praise the Lord. 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 You put your hands down. Anyone else? Lord, we recognize that we're not playing church. We are the church, and you are the head. And Father, we want our lives to represent you in every aspect, not just only in our families or in the church, but everywhere we go, we want to be light for you. We want to be salt for you, Lord. And Father, as we humble our hearts before you now as a body, our prayer is, Lord, that you would increase in us a little bit more today than yesterday, and that we would decrease just a little bit more this moment as you fulfill your purpose and your will in our lives. You are the resurrection and the life. And Lord, you've promised that you would do a far exceedingly above all that we could ask or think according to your power that works within us. Lord, we believe that, and we avail ourselves. We open up our hearts to you, Lord, that you might be glorified in us and through us for your glory, not our own. That we would truly be worthy of the name Christian as a result of your Spirit and your Word working in our hearts and lives. And we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for what you're doing in our midst. We thank you for those steps that we've yet to take, the ventures in faith that we've yet to venture into, Lord, that you've already preordained that we should walk in. We say yes and amen to your will this morning, Lord. Those that are in our midst, Lord, that may be needing a touch in their physical bodies, Father, I just pray right now, Lord, that you would show yourself strong in their behalf as the great physician, as you've done so many, many times in our midst. If you're needing a special touch from the Lord physically, just raise your hand and say, Lord, I believe you, I trust you, touch me according to your will. Praise the Lord, 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 praise the Lord. Lord, we know you're able. We believe you, Lord. Your word says you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your word declares that. We believe it, Lord. We know that you still are a healer. And we believe, Lord, that it's your desire to show yourself strong for your people, that you might be glorified in and through them. So those that have raised their hands, Father, we pray that your will would be accomplished. Have your way, Lord, in our midst. Thank you for your presence, Lord, the peace that passes understanding. We love you. We praise you. We give our very lives to you, Lord. We offer our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you. Lord, it's our reasonable service in light of your redemption. And you're setting us free and giving us eternal life. Help us, Lord, to walk in obedience to you in a deeper and richer way than even we've been doing up until now. That people would see Jesus in our lives. That we would be real, the genuine article, Lord. Not wearing the mask. Not playing the hypocrite, but being what you desire us to be. Pour your Spirit out upon this church, Father. Make us more like you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.